We're going to be looking at chapter 1 of the Confession of Faith, or part of it. As you remember, last time we talked about, or we were going to talk about the authority of Scripture, and we talked about some of that, mostly talking about the inspiration of Scripture, how did it become God's Word, and how it was preserved as God's Word. And I was going to, at the end of the lesson, read from the Westminster Confession of Faith kind of as a review, but I thought I'd read that now, both as a review of what we did last week, as well as a preview of what we're going to do this week, trying to finish that lesson. So, in page 848, if you're looking at in the hymnal, we're going to look at sections 2 through 4, 8, and 10. We're not going to read all of section 2, because section 2 primarily is a list of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. But it says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, that's another name for Holy Scripture, is the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments. So in other words, in times past, sometimes, you know, in the Old Testament, obviously the New Testament didn't exist, so the Holy Scripture was didn't include the books not yet written. But now, they are these 66 books. Lists the books of the Old Testament, books in the New Testament. And at the end it says, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So we talked about last time how inspiration there refers to how it is breathed out by God, given by the Holy Spirit working through the human authors of Scripture so that the product, what they wrote, are the words of God, the revelation of God through the written word, and that it was given as a rule for faith and life. In other words, it's to govern our beliefs, our faith, what we believe about God and things he has revealed, and the rule of life, how we ought to live, what we ought to do. Now, section 3 notes that some books are not here. It says, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So the Roman Catholic Church today has other books in the Old Testament that are not in this list. Some of them are additions to these books, like Daniel has additions made to it. And those books were written before the New Testament in the what we call the intertestamental period, during that time period. And they weren't recognized by the Jews in Palestine, in Jerusalem. They weren't part of the canon of Scripture kept at the temple. But they were included in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And so they were often used as helpful writings and things of that sort, but many of the church fathers even, like Athanasius, did not see them as divinely inspired, as prophetic, and so not of the rule of faith and life that the church would share. But over the years, especially as people used the Greek translation more than the original Hebrew, and especially in the West, began to use these apocryphal works more and more, and so they gradually became accepted, and primarily then in the late Middle Ages, Council of Florence, especially the Council of Trent, when the Reformation was actually going on, being more dogmatically approved as canonical Scripture in the Roman Catholic Church. But the Protestants would say they're not divinely inspired. We're going to get later next week how we recognize what is divinely inspired. That they were not the oracles of God entrusted to the Jews. The Jews had kept a body of Scripture, and this wasn't part of their Scripture that Jesus approved of, that God had given them. And so they don't have authority in the church, because what has authority in the church? The Scripture, God's Word, has authority in the church. Now, it doesn't say that they're bad writings. There were other works that were heretical writings that were rejected from Scripture, because they were Gnostic or because they were false teachings. These, they had errors in them, but overall they were believers probably who wrote them, but not to be used more than any other human writings. You know, Augustine's writings or, you know, Calvin's writings, they might be helpful, but they don't have authority in the Church of God as divinely inspired scripture. All right, so next section four then, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. So what is the authority that serves as... What authority does it speak with? Well, it's not that the church confers authority upon it, saying that, you know, now these are authoritative writings for us, but rather the church recognizes them, receives them as God's word, and submits to them because it is the word of God. Just like if, you know, my words have whatever authority I have, you know, God's words have whatever authority God has. The words are bound up with the person who speaks them. And God, who is truth itself, is the author, so that's going to get to the fact that his word is also infallible and inerrant. He doesn't lie, doesn't deceive, doesn't have error, because it is his word. In the section 8, talks a little bit more about how this works. Some of the details. It says the Old Testament in Hebrew, in the language of the confession, Aramaic would be included in Hebrew. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God, the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, so the Bible in the original languages, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So scripture in the Greek and Hebrew is the authentical word of God. It's authentic. It is pure. And so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So if there's a dispute, if the church is trying to decide what does scripture say, we need to go back to the original scripture. Because that is divinely inspired. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto an interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they, the scriptures, are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. Vulgar language referring to the common language, the received language, the language you usually use. That the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So in the original languages, it's inspired, but there's, first of all, reason within scripture to translate them. It notes why was it given in Hebrew and Greek originally, because that's what people understood. You know, so even from the nature of the way it was originally inspired, we have a pattern for receiving it in the common language. I mentioned also how the New Testament cites the Old Testament in a translation as the Word of God, that if it's accurately conveying the ideas of the original text, that too is called the Word of God. And because the people of God have a right to Scripture, they have an interest in Scripture. It was given to them, not just to the leaders of the church, but to all the church, to guide us how we might have hope, how we might have comfort, how we might worship God. So it should be translated so that all can understand Holy Scripture. And then one more section. I'll take any questions just in review here. The last section, which is more something we'll come to today, number 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So the supreme judge in the church, who judges both the church authorities, you know, the teachers of the church, as well as individuals, as well as any doctrines, any assertions out there, the supreme judge over all of those things is Scripture, but especially the Holy Spirit, who who has spoken all of Scripture. It's not like parts of Scripture he speaks through, but he is the one speaking here in Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit is the supreme judge of the church in all controversies of religion. So any questions about any of the things we've just read or anything we talked about last week before I go further? All right, if not, let's see. You can turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Looking at the question next of what did God intend his word to be? When he gave it to us, what was the purpose of giving us the scripture? What was it given as? Does anyone remember what the confession said, or want to give your own answer? What was scripture given as to us? It's the word of God, but like, what was it? What was its function? What is its function? What is it supposed to do?
Teach and reprove, rebuke, and edify, train.
Right, right. So getting on to the passage we're turning to. So it's supposed to teach and correct us and train us, direct us. Let's see if I can find a... Yeah, so the word for that is the rule of faith and life. But yeah, that's in a more detailed way, how it is a rule of life is that it corrects us when we're wrong. It teaches us what to believe. It teaches us what not to believe. It teaches us what we ought to do, and it teaches us what we ought not to do. So both in faith and in life, belief and in practice, teaches us what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and also how we ought to be, how we must be saved. So verse 15 through 16, Paul speaking to Timothy says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So first of all, they're given to make you wise for salvation, that you are able to know what you need to know to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, all scripture is breathed out by God. Now, we looked at that last week. It's given by inspiration of God and profitable. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Also, if you hear the term canon of scripture, the word canon there obviously does not refer to a gun that, you know, shoots. That's spelled a little differently. Do you know what canon means, anyone? A canon refers to a rule. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the Scripture, which is a rule of faith and life. What is the standard that we all submit to? Kind of looked at this already. What's the basis of Scripture's authority? Right. So it's God's authority, God's authorship is the basis of its authority. It speaks with authority. What are some other implications of divine authorship? What are other things that are true about Scripture because it is God's word? Like, one attribute is that it's authoritative. What are other implications of its divine authorship? It's true. It's true, yes. Why is it true? Because God is true, because he spoke it. Yeah, that's one implication. Kind of think about how we talked about natural revelation, how we see God's attributes revealed in creation. How do we see the same, perhaps, in his word in Scripture? It's true, has authority. Maybe turn to Psalm 19. And I think we'll see some of God's attributes shining through in Scripture. It's going to be essential later when we'll talk about how to recognize Scripture. But we also learn about God as we see His character reflected in His Word. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. After talking about natural revelation, it says about the written Word, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." You know, it's perfect, it's without any imperfection, and it's also perfect for the work it does. It revives the soul. It is complete to do that. "The testimony of the Lord is sure." It's steadfast, it's trustworthy, and it making wise the simple. It makes the simple wise. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." So it's also, Scripture is just. It's morally upright. It doesn't teach any wickedness. It is morally pure in everything that it tells us to do. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So, like Thomas said, they are true. They tell the truth. They are true to reality, true to what is, and they are also righteous. "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." You know, have you tasted the Lord, that He is good? Well, we taste the Lord in Scripture, that it is sweet as honey. It is something good. It is to be desired, to be treasured like gold. So Scripture, like God, because it is God's Word, is to be desired in that way. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." So they guide us, they warn us, they also guide us to our reward. In keeping them, there's a great reward. They're beneficial to us. So, kind of relates to then what we usually talk about, infallibility of Scripture. Scripture is infallible, and that means that it's trustworthy. It does not fail to speak what is true. It is infallible truth. If someone is true most of the time, but sometimes errs, we don't call that person infallible. We call that, you know, relatively trustworthy, but we don't call that person infallible. That's a problem with making some other authority like the church infallible, because the church does speak what is true. The church does proclaim the truth, and it can proclaim things that are completely true, but it does not only say what is true. It is capable of saying what is false, capable of erring. And so it can be relatively trustworthy. It can proclaim the truth effectively, but it is not infallible. It is not incapable of error. And so that's why we go to Scripture for that infallible basis that can correct all other authorities. It is inerrant, which is kind of a term you don't find in the Confession of Faith, because it was somewhat developed because people started finding wiggle room in the term infallibility, kind of redefining it. And so it's trustworthy, but, you know, still has some errors here and there. So I kind of came up with the term inerrant to be more precise, that when I say infallibility, I really mean it, you know, and it what I mean is that there is no error in it, that it is true in everything that it asserts, and not just on doctrinal matters, not just in, you know, spiritual matters, but whatever it means to say, that is true. Whether it's a historical claim, a claim about the natural world, you know, it is without error. So that's a more modern term, but asserting what the church has always believed, but hasn't always needed a term to encapsulate that doctrine. One does have to be careful to understand what it asserts. Just because it's true in everything it says doesn't mean whatever you think it says is right, because you have to understand it properly. But we'll get into that more when we talk about interpretation of Scripture. But again, its inerrancy is based on God's character. God, who never lies, has said these things in Titus 1, verse 2. Proverbs 30 speaks about every word of the Lord proves true. Don't add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. His word is without fail, without error, because God is true and faithful. All right, and now what is then, it's kind of the summary then, or conclusion then, of this topic, of the authority of Scripture. Maybe it's obvious by this point, but what is the supreme authority in the church? Or what is the supreme authority that we submit to? Right. So obviously God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But how does that come to us? In His Word. Holy Scripture, as the Confession says, Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. He settles all disputes. He evaluates all claims. We have to make our appeal to Scripture and rest in its sentence. In our Old Testament reading today, in Isaiah 8, it'll talk about how to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this, it's because they have no dawn. You know, that is the thing to which we're going to appeal, which is certain. We see the example of Jesus, whether he's going at it with the devil or going at it with the church authorities of the time, or whether he's simply talking to his disciples, that he's himself, who can speak on his own authority, nevertheless often appeals to Scripture. Have you not read? And appeals to that as a decisive judge, which hopefully they would recognize too. The example of the apostles, when they're reasoning from Scripture and seeking to convince whether it's the Christians they're talking to or to the Jewish leaders, that they're holding them account to Scripture. The Bereans, of course, as church members who hear Paul's teaching, and they're receiving it willingly and they want to confirm it, so they go to Scripture to see how it aligns with the Scripture they already have, and to confirm it as the Word of God. So we see an example there, making an appeal to Scripture in dispute. The apostles in Acts 15, when there's a dispute about a matter, you have to be circumcised. The decisive word is where I think it's James who rises up and quotes Scripture from Amos. And that's kind of the decisive argument, is by appealing to Scripture to decide the dispute which had arisen. So there's still the matter then of how that works in the church. Does the church still have authority under Scripture? Yeah, so we say Scripture is the supreme judge in the church. And you... Well, maybe I don't know exactly how to provoke the question right, but if we have Scripture, say it's the supreme judge, does that mean, you know, everyone's on their own then, and there's no other authority or no other judge? Is there no other judge in spiritual matters? Right, right.
Everything has to come back to God's word, regardless of everything.
Right. So, yes, so the church has authority, particularly in the officers that Christ appointed in the church have authority, but it's only declaring what Scripture said, not making up anything in addition to that. So the church has authority to define its membership, you know, who is in, who is out, to censure false teachings, to say, no, that's out of accord. You can't say that here. You can't be our teacher, you know, proclaiming that word. To censure, to discipline false teaching, and immoral behavior. So it has power to apply Scripture to cases, and by rebuking, by working with people, by even excluding people at times. But it must rest its decisions and claims on Scripture. You can't just say it because, well, we feel that way, or, you know, it's any other reason but Scripture. It must teach the basis for its claims and decisions. It can't just demand a blind obedience, like, trust us. But rather, the rulers of the church ought to be teaching, like, all right, so we all want you to, you know, do whatever, do X. And this is why Scripture says you must do X. It's supposed to teach it in a way that you can obey out of faith, out of subjection to God's word, not just out of, all right, well, whatever you say, I'll just kind of give over my conscience to your direction. So should be teaching the basis for what it says. And the church should also be willing to correct itself according to Scripture. And being willing to, I guess we're not infallible. Scripture is. So we can realize sometimes we can reform things to be more in line with Scripture. Now, considering the other side of that, then, what authority does, or what duty does a individual believer have to examine all things by Scripture?
Everybody, you guys are a leader, you've got the responsibility of teaching according to what God's Word says, nothing more, nothing less. But everybody else has the responsibility of discerning and being a Berean and checking what they're being told rather than indulging and believing it and moving on.
Right. Right. So the individual believer still has the duty to discern. That's the same word I wrote down here. To discern what is it that God's word says, particularly to discern what is true and what is your duty. What are you supposed to do? You don't necessarily have authority over everyone else in the church as a private individual, but you do have responsibility for yourself, perhaps somewhat for your household as well. But to discern what is true, what is biblical, to define it by Scripture, because your conscience is bound to God. But just as the church... Oh, sorry, go ahead. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, they lived in a town called Berea, so that's why we call them Bereans. So just as though the church has the responsibility to always hold itself to Scripture, teach what Scripture teaches, same with the individual believer. The individual believer can't just say, like, well, I don't like that. That doesn't make me feel good. The reason for just rejecting something or accepting something also has to be Scripture. That's how Scripture is functioning here as a supreme judge to evaluate both the private individual and the teachings of the church. So individual believer must also rest your beliefs on Scripture, to interpret Scripture with the help of the church and its teachers, because Scripture itself, appoints that as a help, as a way to guide, to help us understand Scripture, given into that context, being willing to correct and reform yourself according to Scripture, just like the church ought to be. While I was thinking about these things, I was also considering how Scripture is given with a context which itself puts together, the context of the church. And it's not designed so that, say, there was an island and there was a bunch of natives on the island, and let's say they had a written language. The Bible's not designed to just translate it and, like, airdrop it onto the island, and hope something good happens. It's designed to be preached. It's designed to be interpreted and designed to dwell in a congregation of believers, not merely as this individualistic, isolated thing. So Scripture alone is the authority, is the rule of faith and life, but it's not a Scripture which is alone. It's not a Scripture which is isolated from this context, which is helpful for understanding it. But Scripture alone is the judge, the supreme judge of councils, ancient opinions, doctrines, as well as private spirits and, everybody. And should be a common basis which believers can use to talk about things, that we're not at an impasse where, like, I think this thing and you think that thing. Sometimes that happens because someone's wrong and stubborn in that way. But ideally, we should have an open mind and look at Scripture and use that as a common basis to come to a common opinion on something, that we do have that standard in common so that we are able to talk more with each other where things are at a disagreement. And if we have at least a standard in common, we have a lot more possibility of agreeing than people that don't have an agreed upon standard and are just going off of their whims, their ideas, their feelings, or some other standard out there. So it also should bring the church into unity, and having that agreed upon standard. So, any thoughts or questions then? Sure. So that's kind of what I've trying to be getting at here, the last part of the lesson. But reread the first sentence or first phrase. Right. Right. So one example would be when Martin Luther was being told to recant his writings at the Diet of Worms. And he said, I'm willing to recant if it can be shown from Scripture why these things are unbiblical. And so he was willing to use that as the supreme judge. But the people judging him didn't lay out a case from Scripture, didn't say, we want you to recant because these are unbiblical. And this is why, but rather just you need to recant. And so there wasn't an appeal to that supreme authority. And so that's why Martin Luther can say, you know, here I stand, I can do no other, because this is what I believe Scripture to say. So in a more ideal context where both people are appealing to Scripture, whether that's like in a church council, Westminster Assembly, for example, going back with Scripture texts and you know, discussing several days on one point of religion, or whether it's, you know, a couple believers during dinner, you know, a lunch meal, you know, and it's like, well, I think this, I think that. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Realizing that both people might not know what the Bible says about it, and you might have to, like, I'll get back to you later and let me look into that, or ask someone that might know more, or, you know, read a book about it, but looking, see how that book refers to Scripture as its argument, so that when you get back together, you can say, all right, well, this is what I found from Scripture. That's why I think this position is correct. But you're not. But you're appealing to that common standard.
I just suppose the sentiment, people are coming together to look at Scripture over a dispute about something. And I don't remember who the guy was that said it was Edwards or Augustine or whoever. It was context. The most important thing about interpreting Scripture is context. And people need to remember that either in Bible study or when you're coming together to discuss something, they've got to stay within the context that is there. Judge is not lest you be judged, one that's always thinking way out of context.
Right. Yeah. And that's why one of the parts of the chapter we skipped in the Westminster Confession was on interpretation, because that's another topic we'll have to get to. Because, like, once we realize that this is the authority, our standard, well, how do we understand it? How do we come to a common understanding of what it does, in fact, say? Because, like you said, you can cite a proof text and yet distort the meaning of that text when you're abstracting it from the whole book, especially its immediate context. What is the author saying by those words? How are those words functioning? Not just what do they mean to you in your own context.
And it's always the issue with cults, liberals, if they'll take a text and isolate it and forget everything else, try to browbeat you or deceive you.
Mm-hmm. Especially if that's backed up by kind of a neo-Orthodox idea that Spirit speaks through some parts of Scripture, but not like all of Scripture. And so it'll privilege certain texts, you know, like there's no longer male and female in Christ, but not really privilege the text that says, like, a woman can't teach a man in church, you know. So, you know, that idea, which is like a theological idea, modern idea, sometimes that's behind it, but sometimes it's just because people like certain texts and not others, and more of a casual way of that functioning. But it's important to take the whole enchilada, to take the whole Scripture, which is why it's helpful to have a confession of faith to kind of start out with a big picture. What does the Bible say? It's kind of like, and I probably should wrap up here, but, you know, we use a dictionary to figure out what words mean. But how does a dictionary know what the words mean? Well, it examines how people use the words. And so you go to the dictionary, get the big picture, what does this word mean? But then the dictionary kind of has to fine-tune things as it pays attention to how people use the words. So like this confession of faith is like the dictionary, taking it from Scripture, like how are these things all talked about in Scripture, so you can get a big picture of what it means. But, you know, then you have to go back to Scripture and take the larger system of doctrine, and you know, sometimes it's in need of fine-tuning, but it's helpful to have somewhere where the big picture is presented so that you can view the individual context in view of that bigger context. All right, well, we can keep talking again, but we should probably wrap up to get ready for worship. And we'll carry on next week with how do we know the Bible is God's Word? How do we recognize it? Kind of evidences for it being Scripture and other things not being Scripture. So we'll talk more about that next week.